Good morning again. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And last week in our study, the Apostle Paul began to respond to some questions he received about marriage, divorce, celibacy, being single, being married to an unbeliever, and being a widow or a widower. You know, a lot of great questions as far as, where things stand. Again, because the doctrines are still being formed at this time through letters of the gospel writers and Paul's letters. And so a lot of things are in question. And so Paul seeks to answer some of those questions because, as we know, in the Corinthian church, they were having a lot of different issues that had to deal with really the flesh when it came down to it. You know, trying to live in a world of flesh and be a Christian, being set apart, exactly like we are. We're living in a fleshly world. I don't have to tell you that, do I? No. And so we talked a lot last week about how God instituted marriage. And yesterday, someone was here for the memorial service for Chris. He came to our Bible study. And the person said, they were going to be here this morning. And I said, yeah, well, it's going to be, God's going to talk about marriage. They're not here today. So, I don't know. Maybe that scared them off. I don't know. But, whatever. Whatever we come to, we teach. That's the way it is. It's not me. There's some things I'm like, oh, man. You know, but you got to plow through it. How else are we going to grow? And not only grow, but just be reminded of, you know, the Lord's will in certain things in our lives. You know, I have to be reminded of things sometimes. You know, God has to sometimes light a fire under me, if you know what I mean. You know, and we talked a lot again last week about how God instituted marriage. And because of that, God has the last say on what that means and what it doesn't mean. You know, the state, federal government, did not institute marriage. Okay. And so, with that said, they really have no right to redefine marriage. How can you redefine something that you never instituted in the first place? Amen? Or no? Really, if you think about it, God made that institution. And they have no right, and no one else does either, including us. You know, we may have our own thoughts or ideas. But again, this is why Paul is writing to people, right? And if God is our Father and we are His children, which I believe we are, He expects us, just like a parent, He expects us to abide by His word, right? When we grew up, the parents expected us to abide by the rules of the house. Did we abide by the rules of the house all the time? No. And it's the same thing with God. You know, the flesh wants its own way. All the time. It doesn't stop. I'm in my 60s. It hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped. But greater is in me than he who is in the world, right? Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So, thank God for that. So, again, the Lord expects us to abide by his word concerning marriage and other topics that we'll encounter, regardless how difficult that may be. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, which we covered last week, he said, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Okay. So again, in verse 1, he's talking about that while being celibate is good, if the temptations were leading them to sexual immorality, it was better to get married. Okay, and then we left off in verse 3, where Paul wrote, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. So again, Paul says the focus of a married couple's affection is to be directed outward. Okay. As he stresses the obligation we have to our spouses. And his emphasis is to hear that we owe our spouses. They don't owe us. Right? It goes that way. But when we go that way, it comes the other way because the other person is thinking the same way. Right? And that thought is very high priority in God's eyes. So in the context of focusing on the needs of our spouse first and answering the question of celibacy in marriage, Paul says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Interesting. A lot of guys would say amen to that. But that's not the whole scripture. Because he says, and likewise, the husband does not have over authority over his body, but the wife does. So again, it's both ways. You know, so don't take this out of context and run with it as people do. You know, people like to take parts of verses and say, this is, you know, take it out of context. Yes. So Paul's point is that in marriage we have an obligation to serve our spouse with intimacy and affection, as if our bodies belong to the other person. And again, we go back to, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we covered this. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. So you become one flesh in many different aspects. And so with that in mind, Paul says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Okay, and he's talking about sexual intimacy here. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, Paul is answering the question about, you know, celibacy in marriage. And he says that married people should abstain from relations only with these three things. And he says it is by mutual consent is the first condition. Mutual consent. Because if we look at these things and we say, well, what about if you're sick, this and that, whatever's going on. You know, there's different reasons, but, you know, that falls under mutual consent. You know, like you have a headache. You know what I'm talking about? Well, no. But, and he says it's only for a short period of time. And three, because it would be for spiritual purposes such as fasting and prayer. You know, you set aside, you know, relations to be able to do these things, fasting and prayer, again. And again, only as a short period of time, because Paul knows humans can be weak in this area, and Satan is slick, and he'll try to attack marriages through temptations. And so we see when he's talking about abstaining from that, it's a decision that needs to be made with great care so that it doesn't turn to evil. And the couple is to resume marital relations as soon as possible. But notice, none of the reasons to abstain from that is to punish a spouse or use it as a weapon against them. Right? So, again, this is where, you know, mutual consent comes in. But again, one of Satan's plans is to take advantage of the weakness of our flesh and do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage. It's all out there, everywhere you go. You can't avoid it. Even stupid commercials would have nothing to do, you know, a car. What's that got to do with sex? Whether, you know, they just throw it in there with everything. And they wonder why people, have sexual addiction today. It's really a problem. But he also would want to discourage sex within marriage, which would do what? Encourage sex outside of marriage. And so in verse 6, Paul says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And so Paul says this is a command, is not a command, but a suggestion to do this. And he says it's a choice couples can make if they need and agree to. And again, verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other." So though Paul was not married when he wrote this letter, he was probably married at one time. Because remember, in Genesis, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And Paul at one time was a member of, he was a Pharisee, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, which was a group of like 70-something religious leaders. They were like the Supreme Court of Israel as far as spiritual matters and other things. And he was on that. And I believe that you couldn't be a member of that group if you weren't married. So was he a widower? Did his wife leave him when he became a Christian? No one knows. But now, being a single Christian, Paul sees some advantages to that. And that's why he wishes that other men were as he was. But Paul also understood that being single, he says, is not for everyone. You know, or to choose that. You know, he says it was a special gifting from God, just as being married. So in verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So his advice to them, that while it is better for them to stay single, it's better to marry or remarry if they're under strong sexual temptations and lack self-control that is needed to live a godly life. So does that mean they should run right out and get married to anyone they can? No. Because that can cause a lot more problems than dealing with urges. But it does mean that remarriage is an alternative to falling into sinful relationship. You know, but on the other hand, if someone has a problem with lust or sexual sin, they shouldn't think that by getting married, that's automatically going to go away. There's plenty of married people with sexual problems, sexual addictions, sex outside of marriage. Just because they're married didn't fix that. because that is a hard problem. But it's also in marriage, again, we covered this last week, we're supposed to put the needs of our spouses first. But, again, if both of us do that, do I do that all the time? No. But if both spouses do that, put the other one first, then both have all their needs met. It's a win-win situation. You know, but we're generally selfish unless we are reminded of these things. You know, and I'm not going to get into marriage counseling, but a lot of people before marriage, just like anybody, you know, you have expectations what it's going to be like. And then you get married, and it's not. Maybe not totally. You know, you had these ideas and stuff like that. And, you know, it can be a disappointment. But again, that's where work comes in with marriage and understanding what God wants in a marriage and how a man should be, how a wife should be. I mean, I go nuts sometimes because I'm online at the supermarket and they have the magazine racks. And how many young girls, teenagers, 13, 14, 15 years old, they're getting their advice on how to be a woman and a wife through Cosmopolitan magazine and Vogue, Teen Vogue. And I cannot believe I've heard what they're putting in these articles for these young girls. You think it's godly? Not at all. Feeding them this stuff. Insanity. You know, that's the world for you. But we wonder, you know, why youth are so messed up. Not that I wasn't messed up. It's just gotten crazier. And so now as we continue our study, we move on from one uncomfortable but important subject to another, the issue of divorce and remarriage. And it's not going to be easy because of all the different situations that can come up. But before anything, we have to understand and agree that as we've seen, God is clear that his standard for marriage is a lifelong commitment to one spouse. That's his original intent. That's clear. There's no debate, no argument there. And that's why in a marriage ceremony, even today, most people vow to be what? Committed to one another. Committed in times of what? Wealth or poverty, right? Committed in good times and bad. Committed in sickness and in health. Till divorce do us part? No. Till death do us part. That was God's intention. And you have to think, whoever made up those basic traditional vows, why did they put them in there? Because they knew there was going to be times of wealth, times of poverty, times of sickness, times of health, good times, bad times. Like I said, you're young and you think you get married and it's the white picket fence and, you know, Leave It to Beaver. Some of you know what I'm talking about, but right? You know, expectations. But there's nothing wrong with that. But you're supposed to be committed, and you make a commitment. And like I said last week, we've heard the term, marriage is 50-50. No, it's not. Because who's going to stand on this altar and vow to somebody? They're going to give you, you're going to give them 50% of your commitment. You'd walk away. You want 50%. I want 100. But do you want to give 100%? So, but it's, you know, I remember growing up, you don't see this anymore, but growing up in Bayonne and seeing these old Italian ladies in the neighborhood dressed in black all the time. Black dress, black stockings, black shoes, black hat. Every day you see them walk into the store, this or that. I didn't know. I was like, what's up with these ladies? They don't like, that's the only color they like, black? But that's because their husbands died. And they were showing their grieving and commitment to their husbands for the rest of their lives. That was the commitment they made. And they showed that through their, even how they dressed. I haven't seen that in a long time. But that's a commitment. Now, does God call for that commitment? No. That's, I know it's Italian tradition, maybe others, I'm not sure. You know, again, that's kind of faded away. Again, not what God commands us, but an incredible commitment. And God doesn't forbid remarrying. That's a choice people can make. But also, many vows people make often promise that they will forsake all others and give themselves only to that one person. Again, that's exactly the kind of relationship God intended. A commitment that remains no matter what circumstances may come. And again, difficult times will surely come sooner or later. Amen or no? So, yeah, sure. Absolutely. One day everything's fine. Next day, it's like, what happened? You know, for a long time I was a third wheel, you know, with a good friend of mine and his wife, you know, and he would tell me, he says, I don't know what happened last night. We were having a nice time, everything. Then all of a sudden it was like, you don't even remember what happened. How did it got so bad? But I found out after I got married. But anyway, but because of sin and selfishness, marriage doesn't always go the way that God intended it. Now, as far as divorce, even in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought concerning divorce. There was one group who believed the scriptures taught that it was acceptable to divorce your wife if she had committed some immoral act. This was the teaching of the Jewish teacher Shammai. Then there was a second interpretation of the scriptures this group had, saying anything a wife did which a husband did not approve of could constitute uncleanness. Now, I'm not talking about physical cleanness. They're talking about it would constitute spiritual uncleanness. You know, anything that he didn't approve of. Could give him a reason for divorce. So who do you think was the more popular teacher? The one that believed you can get divorced for anything. A small thing. Now in the Gospels, we know how the religious leaders were always trying to get Jesus to say something, right? They tested him. They tried to trick him into saying something so that it could accuse him of breaking God's laws. How silly, right? And so in Matthew, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And Matthew is going to tell us how a group of Pharisees approached Jesus and they asked him, which school of thought concerning divorce was the correct one? I wanted to see what he said. The one that said you could divorce her for anything, or the wife had to do something. And again, we're looking at it from the husband's viewpoint because that was a very male-dominated society back then. But Matthew chapter 19. Remember, these guys come to him trying to trick him. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19 says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So you see, they already assumed that it was. They're the guys that, you know, is it okay for that, to do that? They just wanted to Jesus to choose sides. You know, could they divorce for any reason at all? Or there have to be some immorality involved? So verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, so Jesus doesn't choose between both thoughts of men. What's he do? He turned to the scriptures and he quoted Genesis that we quoted before in chapter 2 of Genesis. So Jesus is saying that there really is no place for divorce within God's plan for marriage. Again, God instituted marriage, correct? Did he institute it with the idea of divorce? No. Plain and simple. That's what he's trying to get to them. Not all this other stuff. And so the Pharisees understood he was saying that marriage is permanent and there's not really a good reason to divorce. But they wouldn't accept that, or they couldn't. So in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce, to put her away? Right? So they respond to him, if marriage is supposed to be permanent, Jesus, then why did Moses tell people they could get divorced? They were referring to Moses' words from the Lord. If you go to Deuteronomy, towards the beginning of your Bible, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Okay, Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verse 1. And he says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife, as she has become defiled. Okay. So Moses did not encourage or command divorce, but what he was doing was he regulated remarriage after a divorce had taken place. And he said, if a divorce takes place and a remarriage follows, the original couple will never to be married together. But what happened back in Matthew, the Pharisees separated verse 1 from verses 2 and 4 and said that the word uncleanness meant any reason. Any reason. People love loopholes. Right? We love loopholes to get around something. And they were doing that with God's word. Cherry picking. And Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Moses didn't command them or encourage them, but he permitted them because of the hardness of their hearts. He didn't give them a law to make it easier, as many of them wanted to believe. They twisted his words. You know, he allowed it because of human weakness. And because of that hardness, when there was immorality in the marriage, then Moses permitted the divorce to take place. But he permitted, not commanded. There's a difference. What's the difference? Well, the difference in permitting and commanding divorce is because even in the case of adultery, there didn't have to be a divorce. You understand? He didn't say, if somebody committed adultery, you have to divorce them. Never said that. He permitted that. He didn't command that. You know, because, you know, if a couple could work their way through the pain of infidelity, they have chosen the better course. Is it possible? Yes, it is. If God can pick us up out of the gutters of sin and transform us and heal us, at work in us and forgive us, surely he can help us forgive and rebuild the marriage. You know, because God is in the business of, we believe, healing, right? God is in the business of healing and restoring. Even a marriage. But outside of adultery, there was to be no divorce because, as Jesus says, from the beginning, it has not been that way. Divorce was not on God's mind when he instituted marriage. Okay. You're in Matthew, right? Go to the left, right into the Old Testament, into Malachi. Or Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Let's go to verse 14. He says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Right? So God said, right? Genesis chapter 2, 24. He made them one flesh. Did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he what? Hates what? Hello? Divorce. He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So he's talking about, you know, these people divorcing for whatever reason. And how many marriages? Maybe even on this altar. Made those vows, that commitment. Personal commitment, vows. Before God. And then the slightest thing, boom, out the door. Sometimes it's hard. We fall. We fail as husbands. We fail as fathers. We fail as wives. God can heal anything. You know, and if God is truly the center of a marriage, which he not always is, if he's truly in the center, there's nothing he can't do through that, you know. You know, even a godly centered marriage can have issues and problems. But if he's in the center, you know. And I'm going to end with this. I'll never forget Pastor Craig. We used to be in this church in the fellowship hall when Pastor Craig was started the fellowship. And we were setting up, and me and Maggie had one of those moments. Maybe you've seen them, I don't know. But we were going back and forth to one another, you know what I mean? Not nasty, but, you know, it was getting heated. And Pastor Craig was there. You know, I know, I'm like, you know, a brother. And he was like, stop, stop. And what did he do? He started praying. What happened to the temperature in the room? I mean, it was like a fire extinguisher. Putting out the fire. Just praying. What are you going to do with that? You can't keep up after that. You can't. And so that taught me something, you know. Anyway, these are some rough passages, but again, we got to plow through them, you know. And we got more to go. I shouldn't tell you that because maybe you won't come back next week either. So, but anyway, God is good, you know. He knows us. He knew we were sinners before he saved us. And he still chose to save us, and he still is saving us, and he will save us.